The two ways of a man, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, from Psalm 1. In our culture, one thing's prevalent, and that is that most people do not believe that there's only two ways. Most believe that there's many paths, many choices or paths in life that each person is empowered to make. All of these choices are good, as long as the choice is good for that person. Just like there's no right or wrong decisions, no right or wrong actions and beliefs, there are also many, not just two, paths for man. People today assure us with all great confidence that there are many ways to God, many acceptable paths in life, and many ways to eternal life. Of course, the only way that's not acceptable to them is the way of the cross, the way of the Bible, the belief that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Our culture is concerned about all kinds of things. They're all in the hubbub about school shootings and mass shootings, which really aren't as many as the media wants you to believe. It's not as many as the vast majority of Democrats or Republicans want us to believe. Nevertheless, it's a sad thing. Everyone wants to stop these shootings, and they're willing to do whatever it takes, except the way that it'll work. They're willing to pass blame on inanimate objects because they look scary. They're willing to blame organizations like the NRA, which I don't believe do what they should to protect our freedoms. They're even willing to blame psychotropic drugs that have been one of the consistent things in all these cases. But they're willing to blame all kinds of things, but they're most certainly not willing to admit the right thing, which is that there are only two paths to take. And all of those murderers, they took the wrong path. They're not willing to blame the very schools where these atrocities take place. They're not willing to blame the godless, humanistic teachings of the public education machine on their children. And they're not willing to blame the beliefs, philosophies of Charles Darwin and his wicked, pathetic, illogical, unscientific religion that is firmly taught as absolute truths in these schools, even though it's that very system of thought that logically leads to a lack of value of human life, a lack of consistent moral and ethical code, a lack of understanding of life on earth, life after death, and the sure judgment to come. According to Darwin's beliefs, shooting all your classmates because they said something mean to you makes perfect sense. After all, it's survival of the fittest. So many people are upset about the mass shootings or killings or death. At least that's what they want you to think. According to one source I found, there have been just over 1,000 people killed in mass shootings in America since 1966, which equates to an average of 20.7 murders per year. Whereas Life News says there's been 58.5 million abortions in America since Roe v. Wade, which averages 1.3 million murders per year. But we got to do something about these mass shootings. Oh, the deaths, the innocent deaths. We need to protect lives, they say. What a joke. None of these politicians or citizens care about life. If they did, legal abortion would have ended in America a very long time ago. Don't get me wrong, I believe the shootings are horrible. But why do I believe that? Because we are made in the image of God, and therefore we have value, and every life matters. Even the lives of the babies in their mother's wombs that are torn limb by limb and their lives taken from them. Why? Because their mothers want to murder them. No other reason. They want to kill their babies. And they don't have the heart to do it when they're actually looking at them and crying. So they have to do it before they see them. The truth is, there's only two paths in life. And every person is on one of these paths. There's no third path. There's no walking on both paths. You can't have one foot in one and one foot in the other because the paths are like that. They don't run parallel. There's two paths for man, and each of us are on one of these paths. Before we get to Psalm 1, let's look at some general contextual information of the Psalms and Psalm 1. So referring to the Psalms, Stephen Lawson says that they're like an audit for the heart. Just like a business does an annual audit where they're going through their books just looking for problems so they can correct them, the book of Psalms sifts through our hearts and is intended to bring to the surface that which needs to be confessed and repented of. Other books teach doctrine for the mind, which we desperately need, but we need to get that doctrine from the mind to the heart, and the Psalms are a direct path from the head to your heart. When referring to Psalm 1, Jerome said that the fear of God is the key that opens the book of Proverbs, and a resonating amen to Psalm 1 is the straight and narrow gate into the Psalter. He said Psalm 1 is the main entrance to the mansion of the Psalter. In essence, Psalm 1 is a gatekeeper to the Psalter. The compilers of the Psalms knew that you can come to church and not be born again, that you can sing and not be born again, you can have a ministry in church and not be born again, and you can preach and not be born again. So the compilers, in their wisdom, put two gatekeepers at the door to the Psalms that every time you go there, you got to walk through them. Psalm 1 is one of those gatekeepers. Psalm 2 is the other. Psalm 1 is for individuals who identify with a local body of Christ. Psalm 2 is for the nations and their rulers. Psalm 1 is for the church. Psalm 2 is for the civil magistrates. Psalm 1 will remind you that there are only two paths in life, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly, the way of the blessed man and the way of the wicked man. And this is in the church. We're not talking about Egypt or Babylon or the pagans. We know what path they're on. This is here. It's in the church. This is among the people who identify with the name of Christ. Some of us are converted, and some are not. There are wheat, and there are tares. And Psalm 1 acts as a somber warning, demanding that you do some serious soul searching before entering the book of Psalms and praising our Lord. Please turn to Psalm 1 and stand with me as we read our text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You may have a seat. This psalm clearly sets before us the premise that there are only two ways or two paths in life. One is the way of the righteous. The other is the way of the wicked or the ungodly. When this psalm speaks of the path or the way, the Greek word used is derek. It is the same Greek word used in both instances, meaning path or way. So because of this, I'm going to use them interchangeably throughout this message. They are the same word. There are two paths, and only two paths. Again, if I use the word man in this, I am not referring to the male man. I'm referring to everybody, mankind. When this psalm speaks of the wicked or ungodly, we should remember that this psalm was written to the people of God in the Old Testament. It was in their Psalter to be sung, and by inference, it clearly refers to the people of God today or the church. As such, the wicked referred to is not primarily the wicked out there in the world. The wicked in view in this psalm is primarily the unregenerate in the visible church of God. It certainly does apply to the wicked out there, but that's not the target audience. This psalm serves as a warning to those in the church to examine their ways, to examine the path that they're traveling, to see if they're one of the righteous. In the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus makes it very clear that there will be unbelievers mixed among the believers in the local visible church. And the wicked in this psalm are in the visible church, maybe even in this congregation. Let's dig into the text. Number one on your outlines, the way of the righteous, verses 1 through 3. The righteous man is the blessed man. This psalm first looks at the way of the righteous man. Blessed is the man. The word blessed means happy. Happy to the fullest extent possible. The man means man. That's what it means. It isn't speaking to great men of God or to leaders in the church. It's not speaking to those who have done great things for the cause of Christ. It's speaking to every man and, of course, every woman and every child. This psalm is addressing all people in the visible or local church. It addresses every one of us sitting here today. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be happy? If so, this psalm gives some instruction on what is required to be blessed and happy, both here and now, as well as for your eternal future. It is crystal clear from all of Scripture that all men are not blessed. There are some who are not. Look at Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The contrast to that would be those who have not had their sin forgiven, they are certainly not blessed. The blessed man is the righteous man, and the righteous man is the blessed man. Let's look at some characteristics of the righteous man. We're going to look at three things he avoids, two things he does, and what his life looks like. First, what the righteous avoids from verse 1. The righteous avoids the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The righteous man does not listen to or take advice or counsel from ungodly men. This ungodly advice, as we know, it's all around us. It's in the form of the media, books, news stations, even the conservative ones, ungodly friends and coworkers, TV documentaries, especially history and science programs, and even conservative talk radio. There's no shortage of ungodly advice. This advice comes primarily in two ways. One is advice that directly contradicts the truths of Scripture. And second is advice that simply ignores God and acts as if he doesn't exist. In some ways, this may be the more dangerous, since it teaches that God doesn't really matter. And it creates men who claim to be Christians but live as atheists. Why should the righteous man listen to their advice? He has the perfect wisdom and counsel of God at his fingertips. He has the word of God. Why should he listen to them? He has the counsel of godly men in the local church, experienced men who have traveled life and weathered the storms, coming out on the other side, blessed and wise, with greater faith and a better ability to see through the clouds of the fiercest of storms. Why would you want the advice of the damned? Why ask the ungodly who don't even know why they're here when you can ask the Lord? You have the word of God. Turn to it for your counsel. Turn to your brothers in the church for their counsel. Don't turn to the world. They know nothing of ultimate importance. The righteous avoids the counsel of the ungodly. Next, the righteous avoids the path of sinners, nor stands in the path of sinners. He doesn't stand with sinners. He doesn't do what they do. He doesn't think as they think. He doesn't surround himself with sinful men. Instead, he surrounds himself with godly or righteous men. He is opposed at every turn to the path that the sinner is on. Instead of living to please himself, he strives to please the Lord. Instead of living a frivolous life of petty indulgences, he focuses his effort on pleasing the Lord. Instead of working and living for today, he looks to the future and lives for God. He is not comfortable standing with the sinner. He doesn't think like him. He doesn't act like him. He doesn't enjoy the same jokes or the same movies or music. His desire is to bring every thought and action to submission to Christ, and he surrounds himself with others who want the same thing, think the same way, and live to please their Savior. He sees through the pettiness and short-sightedness of the sinner's thoughts, intentions, and actions, and wants no part in their pursuits. Although at one time, their path may have been his path, it is no more. The righteous avoids the counsel of the ungodly. The righteous avoids the path of sinners. And the righteous avoids the seat of the scornful, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. To scorn is to mock. So here the righteous man refuses to sit in the seat of the scornful. He refuses to sit and mock God, God's law, or his word, or his people. This is blatant blasphemy against our Lord, and he's uncomfortable sitting in this place alongside other sinners, scorning and mocking his God. The most hardened apostates are the mockers. The mocker is the antithesis, both of the wise, whom the mocker hates, and of the discerning. He or she is lumped together with fools and gullible people. Their spiritual problem is rooted in their excessive pride. Proverbs 21:24 says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." Notice how the wicked are described and set into three distinct categories. First, there's the ungodly. These are the ones who do not fear God, but live as if God is non-existent, or really doesn't care how they live. They're not purposeful in their sin, but are led astray by every desire, temptation, and lust of the heart. But as they continue in that way, their consciences are seared more and more, leading to the next category of sinners. Sinners embrace their sin and enter into a state of open rebellion against God. They're purposeful in their sin and do not care at all that it is offensive to the God they deny. This continues a downward spiral to the third category of the scornful. These scorners have their heart so hardened that they become scorners or mockers. They openly defy all that is sacred. They mock true faith and make fun of the idea of sin. Matthew Henry says, they set their mouths against the heavens. Wicked men may mock God, but let me assure you that our God will not be mocked. Look at the example of his chosen people, the Israelites. 2 Chronicles 36:11. I'm going to summarize this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So God brought the king of the Chaldeans to judge them. They killed young men and old, young women and old. They killed many Israelites. They stole treasures and articles from the temple and took them to Babylon. They destroyed the wall around Jerusalem and burned down the temple and all its palaces and captured as slaves all who escaped the sword. God will not be mocked. Matthew 27:29, when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on Jesus' head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Jesus was crucified by the Israelites at the hand of the Roman government. What happened to Israel? They were judged in the first passage by death and slavery at the hand of the Babylonians. Brutal people. God will not be mocked. In the second passage, they were judged by total destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hand of the Roman army. Brutal people. And they were removed from the root of Jesse. They are pruned as unfruitful vines and burned. The blessing from God on ethnic Israel was removed and given to the true Israel, all who put their faith in Jesus. God will not be mocked. Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Notice also the progressive nature of these three actions that are mentioned. First, they walk. Then they stop and stand. Finally, they sit comfortably alongside and mock at God, his ways, and his people. At this point, there's a total lack of belief, most likely even in the existence of God himself, as only a total denial of God would allow this foolishness. Additionally, the people that he identifies with are progressively worse. The wicked who sin and don't think of God but live as though he doesn't exist. Then the sinners who make sin their pleasure and revel in their sin. They excel in sinfulness and they're experts in their rebellion against God. And lastly, the scoffers. These are those so hardened by their sin they mock God and his law and anyone who attempts to follow the Lord. They know what they're doing and they hate God. This is far down that path of destruction in opposition to God that Romans chapter 1 talks about. So my question to you, brothers and sisters, is this. Do you avoid these things? Or do you find yourself walking, standing, or sitting comfortably with the wicked and believing their lies? Do you dabble in their sin? Do you enjoy their endeavors? Do you join them in mockery? Do you find yourself walking on the edge of their path, knowing you're wrong, but thinking you can somehow escape that downward spiral to apostasy? Do you think you're going to be the first one that can mock God and get away with it? The righteous avoids the counsel of the ungodly. The righteous avoids the path of the sinners. The righteous avoids the seat of the scornful. Those are the things that the righteous man avoids. Now we're going to look at two things that he does. Verse 2. The righteous delights in God's law, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to delight in God's law? Well, if you delight in something, it means that you love it and that it brings you pleasure and enjoyment. Can you say this about God's law? Do you love to read God's word or is it a constant battle? Do you enjoy the time you spend in the word or does it seem like a chore to you? Do you love to obey God's law? Look, I know that the battle against our flesh is real and it's difficult. But do you strive to obey and enjoy obeying? Or are you trying to obey out of sheer willpower? Is this a bore or a displeasure? Do you delight in God's law or do you hate God's law? I want to be clear here. God is the one that instills this desire. It's not something that we make up of our own and get strength to go do. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The righteous man clings to God's law because it's God's law and the Holy Spirit that keep us from falling into that path of the wicked. It's God's word that gives this clear warning to avoid the wicked man's path, and it's God's word that tells us how to avoid falling, stepping, or running in the way of sinners. The righteous recognize this, so they love God's word. Psalm 119:77 says, "Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." The righteous man delights in God's law. The righteous man meditates on God's law. Second thing. And in his law, he meditates day and night. To meditate is to ponder or to dwell on. Matthew Henry says, "To meditate on God's word is to discourse within ourselves concerning the great things contained in it, with a close application of mind, a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts." Our meditation is based on delighting or loving God's law. We ponder and we meditate on those things we're interested in that bring us delight or that we love. For you married couples, think about when you were first engaged to your fiancé. What did you meditate on? What did you ponder? Where did your mind go in this free time? Didn't it go to that person that you're about to marry? Why? Well, because they brought you delight, and you're looking forward to spending the rest of your life with them. Compare this to how you consider God's word. Do you have the same focus, the same passion? Does your mind wander to thoughts of God and his word? The righteous ponders God's law and his word. Not some of it, but all of it. He knows God's word, Genesis to Revelation. He reads it regularly, but that's not enough. He studies it. He memorizes it so he can think and ponder on it throughout the day and throughout the night. As opportunity presents itself, his mind goes to God's word. The purpose of his meditation, however, is not some spiritual exercise, but it's the transformation of his thoughts, his heart, and his actions, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about. He earnestly desires to know God more. He wants to obey God more. He wants God's thoughts to be his thoughts. This is why he meditates. He's not like the silly, pathetic yoga student who meditates by seeking to empty his mind of all things and just be. He has no desire of oneness with the universe. He meditates to focus on God, and his meditation is serious business. He seeks to fill his mind with the truth of God's word, and he desires oneness only with his Creator and Savior. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." The righteous delights in God's law, and the righteous meditates on God's law. Number C on your outlines, a vision of the righteous life, verse 3. The righteous is like a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He is firmly rooted, strong and immovable, even by the stiffest winds. Like an ironwood tree in a wash in the desert, it's not moving and it's not going anywhere. It's not afraid of a storm, it's not afraid of a drought, because its roots go deep into an underground water source, the endless flow of water deep within the earth. The righteous is like that. He's immovable, not because of his strength, but because he's rooted in deep to God and his word. He loves God's law, and he meditates regularly on it. His life is founded on the word of God. He is a tree, unmovable. In Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, he refers to this as an analogy of a little fish in the mighty Thames River. And the little fish was so scared that he was going to drink too much and drain the river dry. Spurgeon said, "Oh, little fish, you'll never drain this river dry. Drink on, oh, little fish." Are you drinking deeply of the life-giving water of the Word of God? Is your mouth open and your throat fully open? Is your stomach empty for the Word of God? Or have you filled it with worthless, putrid, wasteful food? Are you drinking tainted water? Or are you sipping carefully the water of life, afraid that you're going to drain it dry? Or are you sucking down as much water as you possibly can and asking God for more? More of his word, more of his law, more of his spirit, more of his understanding, more of his life-giving water. like the little fish in the mighty Thames River. You can never drink the river of God's grace dry. There's abundantly more than you can ever suck down. So drink on, my brothers. Drink on, my sisters. Drink on, little children. Drink on! The righteous is fruitful and full of life. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. What fruit is this speaking of? I'm just going to name a few briefly. The fruit of ministry, John 4, 36, 35 and 36. The fruit of good works, Colossians 1, 10. The fruit of the lips, Hebrews 13, 15, giving praise and thanks to God. And the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that in your life? His leaf does not wither or shrivel up. Because the righteous has the constant supply of water, his leaf doesn't wither. Others around him may dry up and fall to the earth, but his leaves are vibrant and full of life, like an evergreen tree. This is a healthy, vibrant, life-giving tree, not of his own accord, but by the grace and mercy and blessing of the Lord, who is himself the streams of living water. The righteous is like a tree. The righteous is fruitful and full of life, and the righteous is prosperous. And whatever he does shall prosper. We need a correct definition of prosperity, I think, in America. Stephen Lawson says it best. The ability to do whatever God calls you to do. You are prosperous spiritually. You're growing in your walk with the Lord. You're growing in your obedience to his law. You love his word and meditate on it. You're growing in application. You're growing in your faith, and God is working. Lawson says that that's the picture that we have here. You've been transplanted from a dead place to a place in Christ where you can thrive. The water's just rushing by, and you have an underground, endless supply. Everything around you is dying, but you're thriving. You're in the same storm, the same drought, the same trial, the same adversity. Others are dropping their leaves, shedding their bark, and dying. But you're firmly planted by God, and you've never been so lush and green, and you've never been so full of life. Because you're connected to the very source of life. Your roots are grounded deep into the Word of God. So we looked at what the righteous avoids and what the righteous does and what the righteous life looks like. That, brothers and sisters, is the way of the righteous. Brothers, do you do these things? Sisters, do you? Do you look like the righteous? Now go to verse 4. And examine the way of the wicked. Number 2 on your outlines, verse 4. We will now look at what the wicked does, what the wicked avoids, and a vision of the wicked life. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That first portion there is loaded. What the wicked does, the ungodly are not so. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word order is important, and literally it could be interpreted probably more accurately, not so the wicked. And that's kind of more impactful. So, like this. Do they delight in God's law? Not so. Do they meditate on his word? Not so. But they look so prosperous. Not so. The wicked surrounds himself with ungodly counsel. He walks with other ungodly men, following their ways and following the sinful desires of his heart. He walks in his sin with no attempt to change his direction. He surrounds himself with other like-minded men who teach each other and encourage each other in their wickedness. The wicked man becomes hardened to the utmost and sits comfortably with fellow scorners, deriding, mocking, and scorning God, his law, and Christians who try to follow him. He's the first to cry out, "Judge not!" as if he really cares what the Bible says. And then he's the arrogant one to judge everyone else who doesn't accept his wicked ways. He embraces scoffing and joins with other scoffers to make fun of God and his believers. They do their best to make life difficult for people to follow the Lord. Have you noticed how they gain boldness in their scoffing through joining with other wicked people to promote the ultimate mockery of God? About a year ago, Jason mentioned a YouTube thing that was going on where these teenage kids were cursing God and telling God to kill them and videotaping the fact that God didn't kill them, therefore God must not be real. And it became pretty viral, and all these other people joined in doing the same thing. Well, they can mock at God, but God will not be mocked. A great Old Testament example is the Tower of Babel, where the wicked joined hands to defy God in two ways. One, to show their pride that they could build a tower all the way to heaven. And two, so they didn't have to obey God's command to scatter through the world and occupy it. Well, God confounded their project. He made them all speak different languages so they couldn't work together, which stopped their building. And it caused them to group together in like languages, scattering to the various regions where they could understand each other. God was to be obeyed, wasn't he? God will not be mocked. The wicked loves his wickedness. Proverbs 1:22, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." The wicked delight in their wickedness. Everything that the righteous man avoids, the wicked man does. These are the things the wicked does. What the wicked man avoids. The wicked avoids all that the righteous is called to do. Everything that the righteous man does, the wicked avoids. He avoids God's law. He hates God's law and his word because he wants to be a law to himself. He wants no one restraining him or telling him what he can or cannot do. He wants no one telling him what's right or wrong. He loves his sin and wants his freedom from any indication that what he is doing is wrong. He avoids any thought of God or his word because it points out his sin and causes him to repent or challenges him to repent. He does this through being busy at work and play. He avoids free time that would encourage thoughtful examination of the world around him, as that clearly points to God, Romans 1. Instead, he fills his free time with frivolous entertainment, like worthless TV shows, excessive sports, and movies. These both take his time from thinking about life and reinforce the wickedness of his heart. Instead of meditating on God's law, he meditates on sin. He surrounds himself with other wicked men who support his wickedness. They hang together. They think vile thoughts. They revile God in their speech. They're boastful and arrogant in their sin. And as a saved person gives testimony to the grace of God in their life and boasts of Christ, these men give testimony and brag on their evil accomplishments, their wickedness, and their sin. The wicked man avoids all thought of God and his law at any cost. And the cost is great. Those are the things the wicked man avoids. Next, a vision of the wicked life, or the ungodly life. The worthless life, it's a pursuit, they're purposeless in their pursuits. They spend their lives on worthless things. They're never satisfied, even when they have great worldly success, which is evident by the suicide rates and substance abuse among the very wealthy people in this world. They work so they can buy things to make them happy, but happiness eludes them. So they work so they can live, and they live so they can work. They enter this futile cycle of seeking after the pursuit of happiness apart from the one true source of happiness, which is Jesus Christ. They're rootless, and they're pushed around by a breeze like a tumbleweed, without purpose or focus in their lives. With only the vain pursuit of temporal happiness, they're pushed in all directions by their frivolous minds and by other wicked men, as well as by the pursuit of things that make them happy, which they will never be. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. In olden days, farmers would find the highest place on their property, some hill, where the wind would blow the hardest, and they would build a threshing floor there. When the harvest was done, they would take the wheat, and they'd use a pitchfork or something like it, throw the grain in the air, and the wind would drive away the chaff or the worthless stuff, and the heavier, valuable grains would fall to the floor. That chaff was useless. It wasn't good for anything. And like the chaff, or like a tumbleweed, the wicked or ungodly have no worth. They're light and vain. They have no substance. They're easily driven by every wind and temptation and have no steadfastness. The wrath of God will drive them away in their wickedness, and they'll be driven by that wrath to judgment, where they'll be condemned to hell for all eternity. Again, I want to remind us, this psalm is speaking primarily to those who identify with the visible church, the local church, Heritage Baptist Church. This psalm is speaking to us. If you're not in the way of the righteous, then you are this worthless chaff, which is good for nothing but to be burned. The chaff may be among the wheat, as the New Testament teaches us, but only temporarily and only on this earth. The wicked may be among us, and they may fool men, but they cannot fool God. We've looked at the way of the righteous, and we've examined the way of the wicked. Let's look at number three on your outlines, the end of the ways, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We'll look at the end of the righteous, then the end of the wicked, and we'll compare the two. The end of the righteous. God knows the way of the righteous and is intimately involved in his life. He elected them before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die on their behalf, and he lavished his grace on their undeserving lives to the point that they're drawn irresistibly to his salvation. He knows their every step. He ordained them. He knows the trials because he placed them there. He knows their weaknesses, and he brings them through each trial. He knows the desire of their hearts. He knows their longing for more faith. He reveals himself to them through his word and the Holy Spirit. He communes with them in prayer and in their meditations. He knows their steps. They're ordered from the Lord. And he preserves them through the difficulties. And he promises never to leave them or forsake them. And he will keep them until the day of judgment, when they're judged righteous by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain for us. Their final end is heaven for eternity in the glorious presence of God. That's the blessed end of the righteous. Now let's look at the end of the wicked. The wicked cannot stand in judgment. Judgment is approaching for all men. We will all face the just judge of the universe, and the wicked will not stand. They may think they're fine. They may think they were not that bad. They may think, until this moment, that they're a law unto themselves. But they will quickly find that they're dreadfully wrong. They will be found guilty, guilty of hating God, guilty of rejecting the only one who could save them. They will be found so clearly guilty that all they can do is bow the knee to the sovereign king and submit to his righteous judgment. Hell for all eternity. They cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. Matthew Henry says, they shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There will be seen a congregation of the righteous of all the saints, and none but the saints, and saints made perfect. Such a congregation of them as never was in this world. The wicked shall not have a place in that congregation. Into the new Jerusalem, none unclean or unsanctified shall enter. They shall see the righteous enter into the kingdom and themselves thrust out. Hypocrites in this world may thrust themselves into the congregation of the righteous and remain undisturbed and undiscovered there, but Christ cannot be opposed upon, though his ministers may. The day is coming when he will separate between the sheep and the goats, the tares and the wheat. Unlike the righteous, God is not intimately involved with their life. They are on a path to destruction, and only God can save them. The same God they ignore, hate, and scorn. The two ways of man. Look at Proverbs 11, verses 2 through 11, how the righteous and the ungodly are contrasted in this Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteous of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own righteousness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught in their lust. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. As we wrap it up, there are two ways of man. Which path are you on? Are you on the path of the righteous, or are you on the path of the wicked? The wicked are the antithesis of every aspect of the righteous. They are contrasted through this psalm in every possible way. The righteous avoids the counsel of the wicked. The wicked surrounds himself with like-minded counsel. The righteous does not stand or stay or remain in their path. The wicked immerse themselves in their sin and philosophies. The righteous avoids mockery of God and his ways. The wicked sit and mock God and the righteous people. The righteous delight in God's law and word. The wicked hates God's law and word. The righteous are like a strong, immovable tree, but fed by the constant waters of God's word. The wicked are rootless, without substance, and blow to and fro with every doctrine of unbelief. They're unstable in all their ways. The righteous are like an ironwood tree. The wicked, like a tumbleweed. The Lord watches, knows, and protects the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will not stand in judgment, but will fall. They cannot remain in the congregation of the righteous, and they will perish. This is a brutally honest, hard-hitting, no-compromising psalm. It clearly lays out two paths, and then tells us what's at the end of each path. It is black and white, and it demands self-examination and begs the question, what path are you on? Are you on the path of the righteous, or are you on the path of the wicked? You can fool me. You can fool your pastor. You can fool your parents, maybe even your spouses. But you cannot, you will not fool God. Do you strive for the path of the righteous but find yourself dabbling in the path of the wicked? Are you envious of their freedom from God's law? If so, I hope this psalm reveals clearly to you where that path ends and causes you to bow to the Lord Jesus and beg for his grace. Run to the cross of Christ and place your hope fully on his atoning sacrifice. Christian, do you know that you're on the right path, yet you lack in your faith? Is your love for Christ dull? Do you love, really love God's word? Do you meditate on his word regularly, not from a sense of duty, but out of sheer love for him? Or do you find yourself weak in the faith and doubting? Have you been sipping lightly from the life-giving waters? Or are you drinking fully? The two ways of man, which path are you on? Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself lacking, if you want more, if you've not been drinking fully at the fountain of living water, if you desire to know God more, if you find yourself on the wrong path, going the wrong way, listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. And then God speaking, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. But praise God, it doesn't end there. The next verse says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can look into your word. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 1. We thank you for the clear direction, instruction of your word that you give us. Lord, help us to love your law, to love your word, and to love you. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you'd convict them of their sin and drive them to yourself, that they would humble themselves and beg for your mercy, and that you would save them. Lord, I pray that your will would be done here on earth and here at Heritage Baptist Church as your will is done in heaven. For your glory and your honor and your praise. Amen.